Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Familiar? Pretty familiar passage to us, I would hope. 14th chapter of John. That was the first 11 verses. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, you're going to have heartache. Do we have heartache? He says, you're going to go through tough times. You're going to have heartache. But then he talks about mansions, something we can to which we can relate, right? We can relate to a mansion. Right? Generally good relation. When you think of a mansion. And he also says, believe. Believe in me. Believe that the Father is in me. I want to look at the belief here, and I want to look at the promise. And I'm going to say, in the book of John, mostly, and in most cases he's talking to his disciples, but we can apply these lessons to us too. One of the main emphases in this passage is that we need to have faith in Christ. We need to have faith in him. He says, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Reiteration over and over. Several times in that passage, believe that the Father is in me. Believe in me. That I am he. In the fifth verse, in the fifth chapter of John, verses 19 through 24, we read, Then answered Jesus and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God. Believe that he's telling us what God wants us to hear, and believe that he is the Savior. Jesus. The Savior. We need to firmly, fully believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How easy is it to do lip service? Yeah, I believe in God. Yep, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How many times do we say those words? But how many times do we think how deeply, from the depths of our heart, that we need to believe that? How often is that in our minds, that we have to have that belief firmly, unshakable, unwavering? And how does he say we have it? How did the disciples have it? How did the people in Jesus' time have that faith? He talks about his works. He talks about his works. We have an example of that in the third chapter here of John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. No man can do the things you do unless those things are of God. So we have an example there of belief in Jesus Christ through his works, through his miracles. Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, raised the dead, and he did other works mentioned in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life through his name. Passage after passage of the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that up in the 11th verse of the 14th chapter, the very last phrase says, or else, he says down here earlier, believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. And then there's punctuation there. And then it says, or else, believe me for the very work's sake. And if you all notice, I'm reading out of King James, not the NIV. So be happy. I'm reading out of the 1611 King James. So we have the original. We have it's not the NIV. But he says, or else believe in me for the very work's sake. Now the NIV translates this. Words to this effect. It says, at least believe in me for the miracles I've done. How many times have we read, I can't tell you how many times I've read this passage, and I've never paid attention to the last phrase in this passage. He's saying, believe that the Father is in me. Believe that I am in the Father. And then he says, or. Very important little word here. Or, believe in me for the very work's sake. At least, believe in me because of the miracles that I have done. So we get into down to the 30th and 31st verse of the 20th chapter, where he relates about the miracle. He says, where John tells us, John's writing here. This is John talking. And he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And I think we're all familiar with the last verse in that book. It's 21 and 25. It says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the word itself could not contain the books that should be written. So he says there, John's telling us there are miracles that Christ performed, and there are so many of them that there probably aren't enough books to contain them. And we should be familiar with that too. That's pretty familiar writing. However, he says in the 30th, he talks about the miracles not written in this book. And then he goes into the 31st and he says, but these are written. Of all the times I've read this passage, I'd never paid attention much to that. Not near as much. He says, He says, there's a lot of things written that Jesus not written. There are a lot of things not written that Jesus did. And then he says, but these are written. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus committed miracle after Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle. Some of them written down, some of them not. The ones that are written down are so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Faith in his works. What was his greatest work? Stop and think. What do you think his greatest work was? Dying on the cross? Probably his greatest work. What was his greatest miracle? Being raised from the dead. Being raised from the dead. Dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, and the Son of Man must be lifted up into heaven. That through his death we have forgiveness, through his resurrection our church was established. Through his shed blood we go to heaven because we can be forgiven. The Israelites sacrificed and sinned. And sacrificed and sinned. And sacrificed and sinned. And a lot of times it was in that order. I have read that it got to the point that they knew they were going to sin, so they'd sacrifice beforehand. The idea was they were supposed to sin, realize they sinned, and make a sacrifice for it. I have read that they got to the point where they knew they were going to sin, so they'd sacrifice beforehand and then go ahead and commit the sin. And I think that's what's addressed here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. He says you can't sacrifice and sin, sacrifice and sin, sacrifice and sin, or sin and sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices. You don't do that anymore. He says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Now that kind of goes against the once saved, always saved theory, doesn't it? I mean, we sin willfully. A certain fearful looking for of judgment. There's reference back to the 6th chapter of Hebrews here where it says, if a man has knowledge of the truth, we sin. But it says, a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Where he's counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The word despite there is translated directly in English as insult. So, if a person in the law of Moses was condemned sacrificing wrongly, how much more severe condemnation does a person deserve who has trodden and trampled underfoot the Son of God and insulted the Holy Spirit? And he says that's what we do now with willful sin. We don't have to sacrifice anymore. That's good. We don't want to, that'd be a burden. But do you think God knew what the Jews were going to do? Sure, he knew the Jews were going to get to the point that they would sacrifice and then sin, sacrifice first and then sin. What do you think he thought about us? You suppose he thought maybe if we stayed in that system, we would do the same thing? And do you suppose that's why, one of the reasons why there was the ultimate sacrifice, that there need be no other, so that we wouldn't get into that mode of sacrificing first, then sinning. We don't have that. Maybe that's one of the reasons that we don't. But there's also the prediction that Christ was going to come. It fulfilled all the prophecies. It fulfilled God's plan. It fulfilled God's plan. The point about this here, the point I'm trying to make here is in relationship to believing in Christ is that God knows our heart. If we willfully sin, if we don't try to stop sinning, we all have things that pull us away. We all have things that tempt us, try us, different things for different people. But if we don't put an effort in trying to stop those things, do we really believe deep down within our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do we really believe that there will be heaven? Do we really believe that there will be hell? There has to be an effort made. Now, we can talk about forgiveness and grace, and yes, those things exist. But what does the Scripture say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the next phrase there? Depends on the translation. Heaven forbid, God forbid. No. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. We need to try to live righteously. If we just give it lip service, does that mean we truly believe in Jesus Christ? We need to give it more than lip service. We need to have faith, unshakable, unwavering, deep down in our heart faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we will have faith in His promise. The promise of the mansions. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he says he goes to prepare a place for them, then he'll come again and receive them unto himself. And he, once again, he's talking to his apostles here, but we can learn from this. We can take a lesson from this. His going away was temporary. Prepare a place. At the end of time, we're going to have our place. Should we be faithful? We will have our place. There's Scripture in Revelation about no more tears, no more crying. We'll all be peace. You could argue that Scripture is talking about the church. It could lead much of the commentaries about heaven. Either way, church and heaven are somewhat equated. This is where the church is where we escape the world. The church is where there shouldn't be heartache. We will have heartache. But the church is our escape from the world, as heaven will be. But that's the point. That's the point of my talk here. Heaven. Looking toward heaven. Look away from heartache. Always look to the better place. Always look to the better time. Looking toward heaven should make trials on this earth easier to bear. And some people have more severe trials than others. We've just experienced heartache in family, in our church families here. I related the story of the time we lost our grandchild. That was severe heartache. And we've all had it. We've all had heartache of one time or another. We're going to be persecuted. I'll get down to that in a minute. But we've all had trouble. And we should have faith strong enough to believe that it can't be that bad to sacrifice heaven. It can't. Nothing on this earth can be that bad. Can there be any trial, any trouble, any heartache on this earth worse than eternity in hell? I've gone over this before. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Think of the time you hurt so bad you had to grit your teeth. wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what that is. Never ending. Think of the time when you were the sickest in your life and you felt the most miserable. You knew that you were going to get better. You won't get better in hell. How can anything on this earth be worse than that? Tom Woody, and I've mentioned this before too, Tom Woody said one time, this will always stick with me, he said that the only reason a Christian really has to get upset is if he hears the word of God being perverted. Now you stop and think of all the trials and all the troubles in your life and all the times you've gotten upset and all the times you've blown up, and put that in perspective. Put it all in perspective. That's especially hits. I have a tendency to blow once in a while. And now I put it in a perspective. Now that you put it in perspective, is it really a reason? Is it really a good reason to do that? I admire the person who's calm, cool, and collected. I'm not, but I admire that person who is. And it's one of the things I have to work on. But the only thing a Christian has to really be irritated about, to really have heartache about, is if he hears the word of God perverted. We have to deal with today's problems. We have to realize their importance, and we have to go on to better things. We have to look for a better place. We have the word mansions, I mentioned. We can relate to the word mansion, and it's usually good. We can relate to no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. We can relate to joy, peace, and love. All those things for eternity. Don't you want to see God? I want to see God. To see the face of God. I'd like to see Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you? Don't you want to see Jesus Christ? One of the things I'd like to do is sit down and visit with the Apostle Paul. That'd be an experience. Wouldn't that be something? Always keep in mind that whatever happens on this earth can't be worth sacrificing eternity for. Always keep in mind that heaven awaits us. Luke 6. Verses 22 and 23. Once again, Jesus is talking to disciples. And in 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The persecution. That the persecution that they are going to have to go through. We're persecuted too, aren't we? Not to the extent probably physically. Well, I'm sure not to the extent that the disciples were, the apostles, physically. But we have our persecution, don't we? You know, we have our things that trouble us. We have our things that let our hearts be troubled. But then he goes on and he says, and here's what I want you to remember. He says, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Think of the persecutions that you endure. Think of the heartache that troubles you. Think of the things that trouble your heart. And then think, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to have our troubles. But the Scriptures tells us, or Christ told His apostle, leap for joy and rejoice, for great is our reward in heaven. Got to stay on the path. We got to do the best we can to live as God wants us to live. For great is our reward in heaven. We'll close now with the gospel invitation. As is our custom, we invite you to come forward if you want that hope, want that opportunity to rejoice in heaven, to possibly see God and see Jesus Christ. Then you need to become a member of the kingdom. So we invite you to come forward to do that by being baptized, have your sins washed away. If you have sin in your life that you need to make right, if you have any other need that needs to be addressed before the congregation, please come forward at this time as we stand and sing.